So our text this morning is John chapter 6. We will pick up where Michael Murphy left off last week, right after Jesus claimed to be the bread of life. We'll be reading John chapter 6, 36 through 40. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is God's word. And as a reminder, these things are written so that you might believe. My son Cole and I have a game that we play occasionally before he goes to bed at night. It's kind of our own version of trust. I kind of feel like every dad might have this game in one way or another, this game of trust. It's also a game that makes most moms nervous. Cole will stand up on the sink and then nervously ask me to keep stepping away until I'm just at the right point where he thinks I can catch him. He often does not question his ability to jump, but regrettably questions my ability to catch him. Dad, are you ready? Are your arms strong enough? Remember not to drop me, Dad. The tile is really hard. And then I have to coax him and tell him that I'm strong enough. We've done this before. Don't worry about it. Daddy kind of works out, sort of, once every couple of weeks. But we have a lot of things that we trust around us. We trust things because they explicitly or implicitly make promises to us. It's why we have warranties on cars and appliances. It's why we have marriage vows. We want good things to last. We want people to keep their promises to us. And when they don't, trust in that relationship or thing shatters. Ever been dropped by a good friend? Have a spouse who keeps breaking the marriage covenant or has simply just walked out? Have you had a handshake agreement in a business deal that went sour? I think we could all give examples of someone rejecting us, breaking their promise to us, or failing to come through for us on a really dark day. And trust in good things is required to make life work sometimes, like getting in your car this morning, like going to work and paying the bills and putting bread on the table, hoping your business is successful, and our local governments to keep us safe, ostensibly, like family to keep us grounded, our small group or relationship in this church to remind us to keep pursuing God, all great things, good things. But did any of the things I just list disappoint you in 2020? Many of our normal societal crutches have been knocked out from under us this year. Normalcy, what even is that this year? It seems like truth itself within current events has become elusive as we seek to find answers about what to do about COVID-19 and racism and violence and even what to do about church and stuff. All of this uncertainty, we may find ourselves asking questions such as, how is God working all of this for good? What's going on? What are we supposed to remember as church people? What are we supposed to remind each other of? All this uncertainty, has God forgotten about us? Is my hope really in God? Well, I think Jesus might be anticipating some questions like these and other questions and of uncertainty. Remember back in verse 6? Remember the problem of how to feed 5,000 people? Remember what Jesus said when he said, what are we going to do? Jesus said this in verse 6. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was about to do. And hopefully this passage, this message will comfort you that Jesus knows what he's doing. All of chapter 6 is a giant crescendo of uncertainty, questions and misconceptions about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Lots of questions. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. So we begin our text today with Jesus drawing the line in the sand. He's been setting us up throughout the whole book of John, but especially this chapter, that the disciples and the crowd must choose what to do with Jesus. So a sermon title this morning is The Christ Who Saves You, Keeps You. The Christ Who Saves You, Keeps You. I only have 2 points today. Pretty simple. We have an indictment and a promise. So we begin with our first point. Seeing is not always believing. In verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe. What does Jesus mean just starting out? What a great way to start a sermon too, an accusation. Isn't this an indictment to the people listening? So if you've been here or been listening remotely, you would remember Jared's and Michael's sermon that answered this question in detail. In Jared's text, we saw that the people were seeking but not actually seeing Jesus, and that faith is not always the effect of sight. Faith is not always the effect of sight. People are missing the point of Jesus. They were seeking a king to release them from oppression, someone who can enact great social justice, or a man who can give them unlimited food so that they would never hunger. And a prophet that maybe is laying out perhaps a more robust religious code or a simplified code even. And in some capacity, Jesus actually did some of those things. Good things. It's not wrong to pray for bread, to want injustice to be stamped out, and to desire a better leader and king. But Jesus essentially says, you've seen what I've done, but you're missing the point of what I've come to do and who I really am. We were also reminded that last week how the people missed the point of the provision of manna in the wilderness, as evidenced by their continued grumbling about God's apparent lack of provision and why Moses wasn't coming through for them and the way that they wanted him to, even after they just witnessed major miracles. So Jesus is confronting a similar group of people here too, as they have witnessed great miracles. And eventually, guess what? They grumble too and miss the point. You've missed the point in the wilderness. You're missing it now. So what's really tempting when you read this is to set this crowd up as ignorant buffoons who must have short-term memory loss, just like the people of Israel. How can they see not believe Jesus was from heaven? Why are they rejecting him? Why do they grumble later in the chapter? What in the world? They just saw a miracle. I want us to see that they grumble and disbelieve for the same reasons we do. I mean, if Jesus came to make all things new, why is there suffering right now? Why does my spouse want to leave? Why can't I hang on to friendships? Why is my business struggling? We have misconceptions about what Jesus can do for me, just like these people. These aren't terrible questions. But we all have a tendency to ask, how is Jesus going to make my life better today? Maybe our questions are a bit different and nuanced, but don't miss the natural tendency and the natural human bent to ask these kinds of questions. Questions that we all have about life. See yourself in the crowd here, raising your hand and asking similar questions. What has Jesus got to do about life? What has he come to do? What is his purpose? You know, it might be assumed here that in the crowd that Jesus may have been a man with a personal vendetta. That may or may not work out. Maybe they thought the mission of Jesus might even fail. You told us to believe, we're not believing. So what was he about doing then? And how can we be so sure of the effectiveness of Christ's mission? Whatever that may be. So here we have Jesus getting right down to answering those questions with great promises that follow the rest of our text. So the second point, after seeing that seeing is not always believing, we'll focus on the second point. The Father and Son conspire together to draw us, keep us, and resurrect us. The Father and Son conspire together to draw us, keep us, and resurrect us. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. okay, whoa, Jesus isn't just saying he's the bread of life. He's also saying, we, the Father and I, are gathering people and I'll never lose them. Think about that. We, as his people, are a gift from the Father to his Son, like a family heirloom or inheritance. Think about that. We as vile sinners are God's gift to his Son. Truly, what wondrous love is this? Notice here in context where our faith starts and where our faith ends. It all starts and ends with God. What a great comfort to know this. It's God's work in drawing you to him. You are here this morning believing in the gospel because God has drawn you and compelled you to believe in him. You have been driven to the absolute beauty and worth of God and Jesus, and they welcome you and secure you in Jesus' arms forever. Another way to say this is the beauty and life-sustaining work and worth of Jesus is the magnet to our souls to come and believe in him. Christ says in his first statement here that this is his mission, and it will be an invincible success. It's God who does the decisive action in me coming to him. Although there are some in the crowd who will end up walking away from Jesus, and even one of his 12 disciples who will eventually betray him, Jesus wins. It's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray that way. And also why we pray, ride on King Jesus. In our prayers, Jesus doesn't fail. He wins. Remember that in context, Jesus is not saying these things primarily to be controversial. We should not come to this passage and be combative about a particular theological ideology. Jesus is being clear that he is coming for vastly different reasons than what they expect. He is making clear here that his mission is certain. God and Jesus are plotting together for our good then, now, and for all eternity. Even though this might be really hard saying to fully understand and grasp, do you believe Jesus' claim to these promises? Remember, this text was written so that you might believe in Jesus and have life in his name. But his promise of drawing his people to himself doesn't end there. He says he will never cast out those who come to him. You know, we don't just come empty-handed to Jesus. What do we come with? We come with our hands full of sin. If we look at our past and repeated failures, even as believers, it would seem that he has a right, a reason to cast us out or even tire of our sins. You know, God doesn't look at you, the congregation, here at Emmanuel, like a Fortune 500 company looks at their bottom 10% of performers. They usually end up firing the bottom 10% every year, and they have been doing that just because they don't really perform, and they're kind of the bad apple of the bunch of the company. Really glad God doesn't do that to me. It's not like God finds the bad apple and says, spoil the bunch. Let's throw that one out. This promise should comfort you greatly, as God is not done with you. He's not done with your kids, and he's not done with your family and friends. Keep trusting that he who begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ, Philippians 1:6. If Christ can promise to call you and draw you, don't doubt his promise to keep you. He will never cast you out. Be comforted that Christ who saves you will keep you. So, how is God going to gather and keep us? What's Christ got to do with it? Verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus declares his heavenly mission, to do the will of his Father. Jesus isn't just asserting his deity here. He's done that earlier in the chapter. I am the bread of life. He's unfurling his mission. God sent his Son for a heavenly purpose. Jesus will be the ransom required to pay for our sins. And Jesus and God are in perfect harmony with this will. It cannot fail. Ultimately, it's God's sovereign will that grounds our security in Christ. God wills, not hopes, to gather a people to himself. Jesus is saying, I have come to be life for you, just not in the way that you think. I'm working solely with and for my Father for your good and his glory. Through the willing obedience of Jesus' life and death, and ultimately his resurrection, God captures his followers. This is your confidence and hope. Jesus perfectly obeyed so that you might be secured and have eternal life. Jesus did not come primarily to feed the poor, to help pay our bills, to defeat a pandemic. He came for a much more desperate situation, to rescue and draw drowning and unlovely and hardened sinners to himself. The Father and the Son work together to save you and keep you. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. You know, something sounds familiar about this, right? Gathering, nothing may be lost. Where do we see that before? Do you remember Jesus setting this up by way of example earlier in the chapter? We see this in verse 12 when the disciples were asked by Jesus to gather up the leftover fragments, remember, so that nothing may be lost. Again, later, manna is mentioned, and it brings up a similar parallel. Remember in Exodus 16, God provided manna for the people, and they were commanded to gather the manna every day. Once again, Christ is setting them up to understand more practically what it means to not leave anything behind, because Christ won't leave you behind. See how Jesus wants them to see through the miracle to himself? Isn't that beautiful to see all these tie-ins in this chapter and what Christ is leading up to teach them? It's beautiful. The manna is being gathered. The leftover fragments are being gathered so that none is lost. And Christ is now gathering a people to himself to lose nothing that he has given me. Aren't you glad that Jesus has your soul? Because our hearts wander. I'm glad I don't have myself. I'd still be a lost sinner with no hope. We would all be a lost sinner, sinners without hope. This is why things can't save you and keep you. And why you can't trust anything else in this life for ultimate satisfaction, because you'll lose that person or thing someday. Guaranteed. That's the guarantee. You will die. No thing or person can ever claim to satisfy you forever. No one can actually promise you that they will be there forever for you and they'll never go away. All things fade away, but not this promise. I won't always be able to guarantee to catch Cole when he jumps off the sink. It'll be too big. I'll get too old. I'm going to die someday. But it's Christ's eternal plan and with his omnipotent strength to not lose you and me. He won't ever drop you. He won't ever let you go. In fact, so thorough is Christ's grasp on you that he even promises to resurrect you in the last day. You are so precious to Christ that he does not lose a single part of you, not even your own body. But when you die, when I die, you lose your body temporarily in death. But even then, God's promise to keep you extends all the way to the last day when your bodies are raised in Christ. Do you see how he didn't come to save you to live your best life now? Jesus' end game for you is eternal life all the way to the end. Jesus moves on to our last verse with a continuation of what the will of the Father is. He's now reiterating what God requires of us. What are we to do with this bread of life? Remember in verse 29, Christ said the works of God are to believe in the one he has sent. You must believe that the Christ who saves you doesn't lose you. He resurrects you. And now he's highlighting this again in our final verse. For this is the will of my Father, verse 40, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You want to know what God's will is for your life? that you would believe and have eternal life. So this is the invitation to believe now in this bread of life. Jesus is standing in front of them. Here I am. I'm what you need. I'm the bread of life. I'm what you've been hungering for. And I will have you forever. And I'm about what I've come to do. My Father and I are gathering, calling, and now you must believe. You must look through the acts of Jesus to see him as our Lord and Savior. He's done the work already. And you must believe in Jesus to live forever with Jesus. And so Jesus says again, I'll raise you up, them up, on the last day. You know, Jesus talks about raising us up on the last day four times. In verse 39, 40, 44, and 54. So it does extend beyond our text. And he also mentions us living forever multiple times. I think he has a point to make. Our resurrection is the crown of Christ's work. Your final resurrection. Just like Jesus himself, who must suffer and die and be raised, we too will suffer, die, and be raised with him. And you know, as you meditate on these verses, this should also encourage us as we give the gospel to people. The fact that God is drawing and calling people to himself, and we don't know who that is, should be the engine of our courage and boldness to tell others about Jesus. He is drawing, and part of the means that he uses to do that is through your witness and through opening your mouth and giving the gospel in boldness. Jesus inviting here in this discourse is inviting people, so we must be inviting too. Keep asking people to believe in this bread. Remember, the Father and the Son are conspiring to draw people right now. Our confidence is in this truth that we keep rehearsing this morning. The Christ who saves us keeps us should affect not only our own life, but everyone we come in contact with. So let's take a step back in conclusion and look at this chapter as we fully digest these truths. So Jesus just fed a hungry crowd. He clears the air, although not to some of them, about who he is and what he's come to do. Some of them don't believe. He is the bread of life, though. And we saw that seeing is not always believing. And then we talked about how the Father and the Son conspire together to draw us, keep us, and resurrect us. These truths should confront unbelievers and believers alike. Young adults, kids, they're here today. If you claim to be a Christian because your parents are, that's not true belief. That's not trusting in Jesus. Your parents did not save your soul. Jesus does. Your parents cannot provide you with eternal security and safety in the arms of Jesus. Only he can do that. You might even be able to claim that you've seen Jesus. You come to Emmanuel. You've heard people preach about it. Sometimes you might feel like we're a broken record saying the same things and inviting you to respond. But just remember that these people saw Jesus too, and they turned away eventually when it got too hard. Remember our first point, seeing is not always believing? You must respond in faith and repentance in Jesus. He's the only one who you can entrust to your soul. Only you can repent of your sins and return to Jesus. He is the author and finisher of your faith. Believers here today, be greatly comforted by these verses. If you're here struggling with questions of belief and are confused about faith in general, even some of the things about Jesus says, keep believing, you're not alone. Later in the passage, we see Jesus turning to his disciples to see if they too will leave with the others. They heard really hard stuff too about Jesus that they didn't fully understand. Even Peter, in his great confession later in this chapter, when he confesses that Jesus is the Holy One, he denies Christ three times. When it gets really dark and confusing. And guess what happens? Christ still preserved him, and he will preserve you too. brothers and sisters here, these things are written so that you might believe in him and have life in his name. Keep believing that he will hold you fast. You will never be lost or dropped or cast out. Also, keep believing that while you have breath, God is still calling people to himself. Be bold in your witness, because God too is writing these things so that they too might believe and have life in his name. Invite them to the bread of life that will satisfy them. Nothing else compares.